take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we'll be working through verses 36 through chapter 16, verse 15. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 924. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy living word. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, hear the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, We made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray now that you would assure us of your promise, the presence of your Holy Spirit given to be with us, to lead us, to direct us as your people. And we pray that you would demonstrate the power of your Holy Spirit this morning by opening our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, and to rest upon your promises. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever found yourself praying, Lord, I just wish life and ministry were just a little more simple, a little smoother, more straightforward, fewer bumps in the road, fewer unexpected detours. I think sometimes we assume that if we're truly being led and empowered by the Spirit of God, if we are faithfully following the Lord, giving our lives to the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church, then surely the path he leads us on will be smooth and straight. Relationships will flourish, words will come easily, confusion will be minimal, decisions will be clear, and progress will be steady. It's almost as if you're just floating above the troubles of the world with the wind always at your back. Well, if that is your expectation, two things are probably true. First, you have not lived very long. And second, you need the book of Acts. Because when we read Acts, two themes are held together remarkably clearly, with remarkable clarity. The first is this, that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit are actively working to lead, to guide, and empower the church to carry out its mission in the world. This is at the very heart of the book of Acts. In fact, it's at the very heart of Jesus' own words that Luke holds up as a banner over the entire book. We see it in Acts 1:8. Jesus promises, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That promise was not only for the apostles or the early church, it is a promise for the church in every generation. And it is a wonderful promise. It is a glorious promise to have the Spirit's presence, to have the Spirit's power and His guidance in our lives and in our mission as the people of God. And yet the second theme in Acts is just as clear, that the church's lived experience of that promise in the day-to-day life and ministry is surprisingly difficult. It is surprisingly messy. It unfolds in a sporadic manner. There are reroutes and detours. There's oppositions. There's suffering and misunderstanding and confusion and even conflict. And not just with those outside of the church. We see it within the church as well. Now, from our vantage point, we get to look back and see the extraordinary progress of the gospel in the early church, in the first generation of the church. And it's amazing when we see it, when we look back on it. But if we were standing in the shoes, living in the reality of the lives and the ministry of this story,
I'm sure there would be times that it would seem like we're just navigating in a fog. Times when the path seemed unclear, the answers were not obvious. Times when the disciples and the apostles may have wondered, is the Spirit even working at all? And I wonder, have you ever felt that way? One of the great gifts of the book of Acts is that it holds these two realities together. And it teaches us that even when our lives and ministries feel messy, when it feels like we're just taking one step forward and two steps back, God is still faithful to His promises. He accomplishes all of His purposes. And more specifically, His promised Spirit is present with us. His Spirit is leading us, guiding us, and empowering us as His church to carry out His mission. And so what does this actually look like? And I think our passage this morning gives us some concrete examples of how this works out for us. And we see at times that there will be disagreements. We see that there will be a need for discernment. We see that there will be detours, moments when we are hindered from what we planned and led in different directions that we did not choose. But all through that, we see the Spirit of God, the divine power of God, is powerfully at work, strengthening the church and opening hearts to receive and to believe in the gospel. And so that's what we will look at this morning. We will look at disagreements, discernments, detours, and then divine power. So first, let's consider disagreements. Last week, we saw a foundational decision made by the Jerusalem Council. And after much debate, the right decision was not immediately clear. We saw that last week. They had to work through it carefully. But they ultimately reached this conclusion that Gentile believers were not required to be circumcised or to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. Rather, they were welcomed into the people of God by grace alone, through faith alone. And at the same time, the council called them to turn away from their pagan idolatry and to also to be sensitive to the Jewish practices, not for salvation's sake, but out of love, for the sake of unity and for the sake of their witness. And so Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch to deliver this decision, and the church rejoiced at this news. Paul and Barnabas remained there for some time, teaching and preaching and strengthening the believers. Then in Acts 15, verse 36, Paul proposes to Barnabas that they go back and visit all of the churches that they went to on their first missionary journey. And we see there that Paul deeply cared for these churches. He deeply cared for these believers. He wanted to make sure that they were continuing on, being strengthened and maturing. And so he was devoted to that. And so Barnabas agrees, but then a complication arises. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them. And John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, which we don't know if that is relevant or not to the situation. But what is important is that we know that John Mark and his family are important family in the early church. His mother is mentioned as hosting Christians in her home in Jerusalem in Acts 12. And John Mark was actually later become the author of the Gospel of Mark. But Paul does not want him to go with him. Back in Acts 13, verse 13, we're told that John Mark left them in the middle of their first missionary journey, and he returned to Jerusalem. And Luke doesn't explain why, but clearly Paul saw it as a significant failure. In his mind, John Mark had abandoned the mission. And so now as they prepare to go on their second journey, Paul refuses to take him along. And in verse 39, we're told that a sharp disagreement arises between Paul and Barnabas, so sharp that they separate their ways in the ministry. So Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas towards Syria and Cilicia. And so we see this happen, and it's very quickly spoken of. And so when you read something like this, if you're like me, you're wanting more information. It's like, hey, can we have some more details here? What exactly happened? Who was right in this situation? But of course, Luke does not tell us. But hopefully you can still appreciate the fact that Luke doesn't sanitize the story. He doesn't edit out the difficulties, the difficult realities of ministry in the early church. It actually rings true of life, doesn't it? Paul and Barnabas weren't just floating through ministry with halos over their heads. They were godly men. Paul the apostle, Barnabas the encourager, and yet they reach a conflict they cannot resolve. And so what are we meant to take away from this? I think at the very least, part of what we are to see is that they are flesh and blood. They are human like us. They are people like you and me. They are limited like you and me. They lived in a fallen world like you and me. And this disagreement was not over doctrine or a clear command by the Lord. It was a matter of wisdom, how best to carry out the ministry. And each one was so convinced in their own mind that they were actually parted ways in the ministry. Now, this is not presented to us as the ideal. Unity is the goal, but it is a reality that we have to reckon with. Even spirit-filled, faithful believers will sometimes disagree, and sometimes those disagreements will be significant. We see this even today in the existence of different churches and different denominations. Now, not all division is good, but some of it reflects sincere attempts to follow the Lord faithfully. And we see this even on a personal level. We experience this. And so we need to remember that until Jesus comes back, until He returns, we are basically looking in a mirror dimly. We don't see perfectly. We don't understand everything perfectly or fully. And that means that when we disagree with other believers, even deeply, it does not necessarily mean that they are that the Spirit is not working in them or even in us. And that's important to remember, because it's so easy to assume that if someone disagrees with us, then they are just spiritually lacking. You know, sometimes the Spirit of God is not at work in them, and that's something we have to consider, but sometimes He is. And Luke does not give any indication here of who was right or who was wrong in this disagreement. And I think that that's intentional. That's not the point. The point is not to take sides. It is to recognize the reality. And so Luke just sort of acknowledges the disagreement and the separation that comes. And so we are to look at this and realize that this happens, but we should also pursue peace. We should pursue unity, and we should pursue reconciliation. And we see later on that reconciliation here does happen. Paul later commends Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9, and he later mentions John Mark at the end of Colossians and Philemon as one of those who was with him and while he was in prison in Rome. And he mentioned that Mark was tending to him and caring for him. And so we praise the Lord that He does bring reconciliation, and certainly that should always be our desire, and we should pursue that with fellow believers in Christ. And yet we realize that until Christ returns, there will be disagreements. There will be disagreements in life. There will be disagreements in ministry, sometimes very sharp ones. But we shouldn't panic. We shouldn't lose heart. We should press on. Because according to God's promise, His Spirit is still at work. His Spirit is at work through the church of Jesus Christ. And so there will be disagreements. Secondly, discernment. We see that throughout this passage, with the need for discernment in ministry. Luke now follows Paul as he is sent out from Antioch with Silas. And Paul travels this time by land, or over land rather than sea as he traveled before. He comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, and cities that sound familiar from his first missionary journey. And it's in Lystra that Paul meets Timothy. And Timothy is a godly and gifted young man. He's well spoken of by the believers in that area. And Paul wants to take Timothy with him in his ministry. Now, Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father is Greek. And so now, although that Timothy is now a Christian, he had not been circumcised. And so Paul does something here that may strike us as being as surprising. He has Timothy circumcised. Now, why does he do that? Well, Luke tells us in chapter 16, verse 3, it says, Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in other words, the Jews in those regions would have assumed, or at least strongly suspected, that Timothy was not circumcised. And Paul, desiring to bring Timothy along with him to proclaim the gospel, particularly in a Jewish context, he removes that obstacle. And so we may be asking ourselves, considering last week, isn't this the same Paul who just went to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to argue that circumcision was not necessary? And isn't this the same Paul who goes on to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 2, who refuses to circumcise Titus because doing so would compromise the truth of the gospel? And so how do we reconcile these two situations? Well, what's happening here is Paul is exercising discernment. He is exercising wisdom in different ministry contexts. And so he is absolutely clear that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And he is unbending in opposing those who would try to make it so. And that's what was at stake in Galatians 2 with Titus. Titus was a Gentile through and through, and some were insisting that he must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, I am not budging on that. Because the moment circumcision becomes a requirement for salvation, the gospel itself is lost. We are not saved by the obedience of the law. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But Timothy's situation is different. Because of his Jewish mother, Timothy would have been regarded as Jewish in the eyes of the Jewish community. And Paul is not circumcising him to satisfy those who demand it for salvation. Rather, he is doing it to remove a barrier to the gospel ministry. Circumcision, so in this case, does not make the gospel less clear, but instead it actually opens doors for its advancement. It allows Timothy to enter the synagogue alongside Paul without any kind of unnecessary controversy. It prevents distractions that would hinder their witness. And it guards against the misunderstanding that following Christ requires Jews to abandon their cultural identity altogether. And so while Paul refuses to add anything to the gospel, he is willing to lay down his freedom and Timothy's for the sake of the gospel. And this is exactly how Paul describes his ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to what he says. He says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And here's the key. This is the key moment here. This is why he does that. He goes on to say, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And so that's the guiding principle. Martin Luther, which I quoted last week, he captures this tension so helpfully. He writes, as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible. We ought to be as hard as a adamant stone. So in other words, when it comes to the truths of the gospel, we need to be firm. We need to stand firm. We need to be immovable like a stone. But then he says, as touching charity, we ought to be soft and flexible, ready to yield. And so when where Scripture gives freedom, we exercise humility and love. And so we stand firm in matters of truth and flexible in matters of freedom. And so Paul's action here aligns perfectly with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. In non-essential matters, we are called to lay down our rights for the sake of others. And that's what Paul did as doing with Timothy. And so the question we must continually ask ourselves is, will this promote and clarify the gospel, or will this hinder and confuse it? And that's not always an easy question to answer, is it? It requires discernment. And sometimes faithful Christians may come to different conclusions in particular situations. But this must remain our guiding principle, to promote and clarify the gospel, not to obscure or compromise it. So, What might this look like? Well, it might mean abstaining from alcohol in one context, so not to cause someone to stumble. In another context, it might mean receiving what is offered to you in gratitude, while still exercising self-control. It might mean attending a service with a Catholic friend or family member to better understand what they believe and to understand them. Yet you still abstain from participating in the Mass so that you don't compromise the gospel. It might mean welcoming your neighbors into your home and with genuine love and hospitality, while also being honest about where your beliefs differ. And there's countless situations like this, right? And in all of them, we need gospel-centered discernment. That has always been the case, and it still is the case today. And so if you're finding yourself in a difficult situation, a particular situation, wrestling with this, wondering what faithfulness looks like in your context, don't navigate through that alone. Come seek counsel. Come to to an elder. Come to me. Seek counsel from a mature believer in the body of Christ. And y'all come together and seek to live in such a way that magnifies and clarifies the truth of the gospel. So, disagreement, discernment. Thirdly, we see detours. Now listen again with me with verses 6 through 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then they came up to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now again, we find ourselves kind of wanting more details there, don't we? How exactly did the Spirit forbid Paul and his companions from speaking the word in Asia? Was it through prophecy? Was it through another dream? Was it through just circumstances wouldn't allow for it? Did they gather around and just go through a process of decision-making? Luke doesn't tell us. And he doesn't tell us why the Spirit forbid them. When they tried to go into Bithynia, how did the Spirit stop them and why? After all, didn't those places need to hear the gospel? Didn't they need to hear the truth of Christ? It was right there. It seems like it would make sense just to go into those areas and share the gospel. Were Paul and Silas frustrated by this? When they try to go into these places and the Spirit restrained them from doing so, were they confused? Luke doesn't say. But here is what is clear: that the Spirit was actively leading and directing them in their mission. And at times, that leading is negative. It is restraining. It is forbidding. It is saying no. In verse 7, this becomes especially clear. They attempt to go into an area. They attempt to go into Bithynia. That was their plan. That made sense to them. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they made their plans, they pursued them, and the Spirit said no. And in doing so, he rerouted them. Now, from our perspective, we need to be clear on this. This feels like a detour, doesn't it? They had their purpose, they had their plan, they were going to go do this at this time, and the Spirit says no, and so this seems like a detour to their plan. But from God's perspective, there are no detours. The Lord does all that He pleases. The Lord never resorts to a plan B because He always accomplishes His plan A. He carries out all of His perfect plan. But from our vantage point, it seems, it certainly feels like a detour. We make our plans, we have our intentions, we pursue what seems wise and even fruitful. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, the Lord takes us in a completely different direction. He closes that door. He withholds opportunity. He redirects our steps. And He may do this through all kinds of means. Through circumstances, through lack of opportunity, through limited resources, through changing our desires. But whatever the means are, the result is the same. The path we intend or we intended is no longer open. And this leads us to often ask, why? Why would the Lord prevent something that seems so good, so reasonable, so fruitful? And many times we don't get an answer. Luke does not give us the inner reasoning of the Spirit here. And often God does not give us the insight in our own lives either. Which means that we are just called to trust. John Stott puts it this way. He says, we need to trust the Spirit for guidance and rejoice equally in His restraints and constraints. So we're not just to accept His guidance, but we are to rejoice in it. We rejoice when He leads us forward, and we rejoice when He holds us back. So the question is, and we have to be honest with ourselves here, can you do that? Are you willing to submit to the Spirit, not only when He says yes, but also when He says no? Can you trust that when He redirects you, when He takes you on what feels like a detour, that He's not hindering you, but He's faithfully leading you? That He is accomplishing His good and wise and sovereign purpose for your life. And that's what the passage calls us to believe. So, disagreements, discernment, detours, and through all of this, we have divine power. As Paul and his companions follow the Spirit's leading, they press on through it all. Through all the disagreements, through the complexity of ministry, through the redirection and rerouting, through all of the messiness of life and ministry. And what are we told? In verse 5, the churches are strengthened in the faith. In the midst of it all, not after everything just kind of settles down, not once everything is crystal clear, but right in the middle of it all, the churches are being strengthened. And then in verses 11 through 15, we see something even more remarkable. We see in the conversion of Lydia, we see the power of the Lord at work to open hearts to the gospel. Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi, in Macedonia, and in verse 13, Luke joins the narrative. Did you notice that? Now Luke switches right there. He's now speaking in the first person as one traveling with Paul. Notice, on the Sabbath day, we went outside. We went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And then we're told, one who had heard us was a woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Lydia, like Cornelius back in chapter 10, is described as a worshiper of God. She is a Gentile who has turned toward the God of Israel. She prays, she worships, but she has yet to come to know Christ. And as Luke recounts her conversion, he makes something unmistakably clear, that salvation ultimately comes from the Lord. We've seen this again and again in Acts 11:18. God is the one who grants repentance that leads to life. Acts 13:48, those appointed to eternal life therefore believe. And even here in verse 14, the Lord opens the heart. And so notice how this works. The gospel is proclaimed by the church, and the Spirit opens the heart to receive it. And so those two realities go together. The church speaks, the Spirit saves. And that's our hope. Because in the midst of all the difficulties, the messiness, the confusions, the setbacks, the rerouting, our confidence does not have to be in our own abilities, in ourselves, in our great creativeness and our strategies. It's not in our great speaking abilities or powers of persuasion. It's not in our perfection of the church. Our confidence and hope is that the power of God is still at work by His Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That the Spirit is committed to making much of Christ. And therefore He opens hearts to hear, to understand, to believe, and to be saved by grace. Listen to how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 4. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the same God who spoke light into existence is still shining light into human hearts today as the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let that be our confidence, right? That it's not in our own ability, but it is God working in the ups and the downs, in the detours and the challenges of life and ministry, He is working. And so let us devote ourselves to the proclamation of Christ and humble dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that Your Spirit would be with us, leading us, guiding us, and empowering us according to Your promise. Make us a people who faithfully proclaim Christ. And we pray that by Your Spirit, you would open hearts so that many would hear, that many would believe and rest in Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's Word?